this week I was thinking about this message. I was thinking about the cars that transport our presidents and the history of that. Goes back to the horse and buggy, and there was a couple first presidents. One actually had a Stanley steamer until they sort of got things organized. And finally, they settled on some specific cars. And what car do you think? They think they were driving Chevys? Cadillacs. A couple of Lincolns. I think it was a Lincoln Town car that President Kennedy was in when he was shot. But typically, they've been Cadillacs. Or Lincolns, which in America have always represented what? Luxury and a sort of a regal presentation. We're not going to have our presidents driving around in Chevys. I used to tell people I had a vet. I actually had three vets. Chevettes. Some of you remember that white one I had that... Got Barb McAdams, actually. Barb McAdams gave me that. Her daughter graduated, and she was tired of driving it, so she gave it to me. It was so sparse, didn't even have a door on the glove compartment, but I loved it. I loved it. Cheap transportation. You know, our president, it was in the news, I think 2010, drove a Chevy. I was a Chevy Volt, and he was at the General Motors plant, and he was making an expression. He said, when I'm out of office, I'm buying one of these, you know. And I remember, you know, on the right, people were, oh, you know, our president, he shouldn't be driving a Chevy. And on the left, they're saying, yay, environmental, you know. And, you know, depending on where you are politically, it depends on how you're going to take that, you know. But, you know, it says something. Our president stands for something, and what he rides in, and these types of things, they express something about our nation and about him. Well, this morning we're going to look at a passage that we have to think about in that way. Now, we're working our way through Zechariah. We're actually working our way through the minor prophets, and we're almost through. As I said, I've taken the end of the minor prophets. Instead of calling it major texts from the minor prophets, it's going to be Easter texts from the minor prophets, because there are four Easter prophecies in Zechariah that we're dealing with. And last week we looked at the 30 pieces of silver that Judas used to receive to betray our Lord, and how that was prophesied in Zechariah. Now, this passage, there's another prophecy that we're going to look at. Remember what Zechariah is all about. The people of Israel have come out of captivity. They're back in the land, and they're trying to build the temple. They get opposition. They stop. And then they get frustrated. It's 12 years, 13 years gone. They're building their houses, paneling them, living nice. And God sends Haggai to them and says, build the temple. Then he sends Zechariah to them and says the same thing, but says it to them in a different way, in an encouraging way, showing them his history of his care. We looked at those seven or eight, depending how you break them up, those visions that are given early on in Zechariah, where he takes them from, I know who you are, I know where you are, I'm able to do things, and he brought them along, showing them his provision of the righteousness of Christ, when Satan accuses the priest of having these filthy rags, and then the provision of the Holy Spirit with the candlestick with the olive tree and the oil pipes right to it, and encouraging them in that way. And we come to this section where we now have what it calls burdens or oracles. There's two of them that end the book. And it's interesting. They sort of go to wonderful things are coming, terrible things are coming. You know, it's that, we struggle with that in the Old Testament. God says to the Jews, you're my people and you'll always be. And then he says, I'm done with you. You're gone. You know, and it isn't until the cross of Christ that we understand what he's doing in terms of saving his people and having that remnant of people, even in the Old Testament. And so we come to this passage, and I think the basic thing I want to say from this passage is that our king has come in weakness, and he will come again in power. And if our king has come in weakness and accomplished what that means, and then that means he's going to come again in power, it should affect us. It should have a effect on us in terms of how we live and what we believe. And so we just want to sort of bask in this promise. Now, it's a week before Palm Sunday. This is a Palm Sunday message. I drive Beth nuts. You know, she sends me an email. Didn't you send me a schedule? We're going to be doing this next week. You know, and I'm, I changed the order to try and be chronological. And, you know, the minor prophets are hard enough, aren't they? And then I mix them up, you know, and instead of dealing with them chronologically. So we're going to get back on a chronology because Malachi is the last one, and that's the last one we will be dealing with. But next week, I'm trying to go chronologically in terms of Christ comes into Jerusalem this time, and then they strike the shepherd, and the sheep are scattered. We'll talk about that next week, and then we'll look at a passage that deals with the Easter promises. So, why is our king on a donkey? That's the title of the sermon, right? I mean, we're going to deal with that. We're going to ask that question. But we're going to deal with this under three headings. The king is coming, the king is coming, and the king is coming. Now, you might say, boy, Pastor, that's really a tough outline. You worked hard on that one, you know. But if you look at it, you'll see a difference, won't you? The king, small, lowercase letters, is coming. And then the king, capital K, small I, small N, small G. And then the king, capital K, capital I, capital N, capital G, is coming. And I've done that in a way to bring out what's going on, okay? So the king is coming, K-I-N-G, small letters. Now, don't forget, these exiles have come back into the land. God's on the throne. They're going to build the temple, build up Jerusalem, and all this opposition comes upon them, and God is telling them that the king is in charge and everything. Can't you just hear the exiles say, so where's this king? Where is he? What's going on? And one of the things that God does in this passage is show them the king is on the throne, and his king, small k, are taking care of business, even though they don't know it and it doesn't look that way, so he's going to explain it to them. And we see that in verses 1 through 8 of this prophecy. Skip read this passage for us. If you know anything about history, and for the most part, any commentary that I've looked at, even those who might say, okay, yeah, it's there, but it's bigger than that or whatever, will say that we have here an accurate account of the conquests of somebody. Somebody named Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great from Macedonia, who when his father Philip died, took over the armies and moved to conquer the world. And first he had to deal with Persia. And he comes down and he has a battle with Darius in Syria and defeats him. And then he starts moving south along the coast down to Egypt. And there is an amazing account here of that in terms of the cities that he takes over. You see, what Alexander the Great did after he defeated Darius, and then before he went into the mainland Persia to fight battles, decided to go down and cut off all the seaports of the Persian navy and cut off those resources and that avenue of attack before he went back up to Persia. And that's what we see him doing. It's an amazing progression that you see as he works down through each of the coastal towns that we read there. In fact, the fascinating one is Tyre. He mentions Tyre, T-Y-R-E. That coastal city that to keep from being attacked and overthrown, actually they built their city a half mile out into the Mediterranean and then put this huge wall around it and packed it with, I forget, 15, 20 feet of dirt between the two walls. And they were this impregnable fortress, which I think the Babylonians had a 13-year siege and couldn't take the city. And so as we look here, it talks about how she has this rampart. She has silver and dust and gold heaped up. Very wealthy, trading, very, very shrewd business people. Kids, it's sort of a picture of, you know, you need some gold to go to the store, go outside the street with a cup and scoop some up and go down and buy it. Now, that's not literal. It's what we call a hyperbole, exaggeration. But that's how wealthy they were. They had everything. They were very, very wealthy. And they were very secure. So here comes Alexander the Great. And what does he do? He builds a rampart or a causeway out to the city. I think it took like 7 months or so till they got out there. and they sacked Tyre. And they did exactly what it says here in striking it down and devouring it with fire. In fact, we are told in another prophecy that Tyre will go down and it will be a place where fishermen dry their nets. And that's exactly what goes on today. It's a ruin. It's still there. The remnants of it are still there. But we have this accurate description of it. In fact, liberal critics of the scriptures, these theological liberals who criticize the scriptures, actually have a theory of two Zacharias. They say somebody wrote the first 8 verses and then somebody else wrote the last verse from chapter 9 on. There's two different people who wrote Zechariah. Now they will say that because they'll say the difference in the style of the literature and the writing. But style can be explained by the subject matter and the amount of time that passes before a book is completed. You see, the real problem isn't the style. It's the miraculous prophecy. Because they are anti-supernaturalists who cannot believe that God can tell the future. They don't believe in the miracles of the Bible. They don't believe in prophetic telling of the future. Any book in the Old Testament, they will say that tells the future, was actually written after it happened, and then they lied about the fact that they wrote it beforehand to try and keep the people in line as a Jewish nation. And I think if you're fair in looking at this, you will come to the conclusion that we see the great and mighty power of God in prophesying the future, not because he has a telescope that looks up into the future and sees what's going to happen, but because he brings it to pass. In fact, if you look at verse 8, it talks here about encamping at my house as a guard so that none shall march to it to and fro, no oppressor shall march over them, for I now see it with my own eyes. Alexander the Great comes down and he defeats Tyre finally, and then Josephus tells us this in his Jewish antiquities, that Alexander the Great sent a message to Jerusalem, to the high priest, to send me resources. And the high priest said, I have given my word to Darius that I will not support his enemies and I will keep my word. And Alexander the Great was enraged. And he got his armies together and said, let's go to Jerusalem and sack them. Now, as Josephus recounts this, he says that the high priest found out they were coming, and so he called the people to prayer, and they offered sacrifices, and God gave him a vision. And in that vision, God said, put white linens all over the walls of the city, have the people dress in white, have the priests dress in their priestly garb, you dress in your high priestly garb, open the gates and go out and meet him. So Josephus says that's what he did. When the high priest got out to Alexander the Great, Alexander the Great got down on his knee in front of him. And his general said, what are you doing? And Alexander the Great said, I am not bowing to this man. I'm bowing to his God. Because I had a dream before I left Macedonia. And in that dream, I saw someone dressed exactly like him. And I was told to go forth and conquer as a tool in his hand. And Alexander the Great didn't sack Jerusalem. Now, there are historians who say, we don't think that ever happened because there aren't any other corroborating sources. Sort of like things in the Bible that we say happened. They didn't happen because they aren't recorded someplace else. But we do look at this verse and see that God says no one is going to march and encamp against him, and no one does. Jerusalem survives Alexander the Great's attack. Why? What's this small k king all about? Remember in Daniel, when Daniel is dealing with the king of Babylon, and he says this, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons, he removes kings, and he sets up kings. Alexander the Great was a king because God put him there. Darius was a general and a king. Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar, they were kings because God put them there in his time. They were tools in his hand. They were his king, small k, carrying out his will. There's another prophecy in here that in Zechariah 9, it says, "For I've bent Judah as my bow, and I've made Ephraim its arrow, and I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword." There is only one time where Israel ever wielded a sword against Greece in history, and that's in the future with the Maccabean revolt. Alexander dies in Babylon. There's a theory that he was poisoned. There's a theory that he died of a broken heart because there were no more worlds to conquer. His armies were in protest against him because they hadn't been home for decades, but he dies. Four of his generals take over the kingdom. They break it up into four kingdoms, and one of them is the Seleucids, who take over this section, and their king comes to Jerusalem, and you know what his name is? Antiochus Epiphanes. Told to us in the book of Daniel and other places as the abomination of desolation, who comes into Jerusalem and says, worship is over, there'll be no Sabbath. He desecrates, he goes and sacrifices a pig on the altar. He sets up pagan worship, and a revolt comes up against him, and a man and his four sons decide to attack. And the father is dead, and the sons rise up, and one of them's name is Joseph. And we have the Maccabean revolt, as we call him, Maccabeus, which means the hammer. And they fight against and drive this army out. And for 100 years, Jerusalem has independence from the Greeks. They're an independent nation for 100 years until the Romans come. And when you think about that, why is it always temporary? Well, there's a bigger picture in terms of this king that God is going to send and when his kingdom actually is going to come. But you see what's going on? Israel wanted a king like all the nations. Remember when they went to God and said, we want a king. All the other nations have a king. God says, okay, you want a king. But you want a king like them. I'll give you a king like them. Here's Saul. Remember the disaster that was. And then David, who was their great king, and then he committed adultery and murder. And then his son Solomon brought them to this height of riches and influence. And then he's got all these wives, and he starts serving false gods. And then the kingdom splits, and his son and one of his generals have the two kingdoms. And it's nothing but chaos. God said, I gave you the king. You wanted the king. He said they wanted a king like the nations, and those kings wouldn't do his bidding. So you know what God did? He gave them the nation's kings who do his bidding. What a powerful statement to them. I will use these pagan kings. He is the one who raised up Cyrus. Cyrus is the one who let them go back. And that's what God does. And he does it in our regard. We have rulers, and we sometimes wonder why we have this president or why some nation has this ruler like Putin. What's going on? God's in charge. These are his kings. He's bringing about his purpose through them. Now, the second thing we see is that the king, capital K, small ing, is coming. Now, let's look at verse 9, because that's really the linchpin, isn't it? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Your king is coming, righteous and having salvation. Your king is coming. Here he comes. Look at him. He's driving a Chevette. He's coming in a donkey. What does this mean? Israel wants a king. Well, they got kings. Now they're going to get the king they need. But what do they do? What does he say about this king? He's righteous. Now, that could mean and does mean what Isaiah says in 42:1. Behold, my servant, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit on him. He will bring forth justice to the nations, or righteousness to the nations. He's going to bring a righteous and a just rule, and that is true. That's one of the things he does. But it also speaks about another righteousness that he brings, and we're told about that in the New Testament. This righteousness, this righteous life, this godly living. You know, it's and then he goes and he talks about that he has salvation, right? Now, Isaiah talks about that as well, doesn't he, in Isaiah 53. The Jewish people had a hard time understanding what was going on in these prophecies, which we understand now after the fact. But in Isaiah 53, it talks about this servant that's going to come, the deliverer, the Messiah. But he's stricken, he's afflicted by God, he's wounded for our transgressions, he's crushed for our iniquities. It says, the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all, he was oppressed and afflicted. Like a lamb, he was led to slaughter. He was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of the people, made his grave with the wicked and with the rich. It was the Lord's will to crush him and put him to grief. And then he ends by saying, and he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You see, he's coming to bring salvation. They think he's going to save them from the Romans in a military way as the king they want should do. And God said he's coming. He's coming this first time to provide a righteousness for you that you don't have because you cannot keep the law because you're born dead in sin. You've inherited this from your parents, Adam and Eve, and you can't keep my law, but I'll send one who keeps it for you, and then I'll send one who suffers the punishment you deserve for breaking my law. And when did this king come? It's the Lord Jesus. Every gospel has the account of his triumphal entry. That's how important it is. God makes sure it's in every gospel because he's saying something. You see, this is the king they needed, but they didn't want him when he came. Who wants a humble king? He's riding on a donkey. Now, we have to understand that Solomon rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. But it's the mount of the kings of Israel in times of peace. Israel didn't have a lot of horses. But in times of peace specifically, they would ride a donkey. It says something about what's going on. It's a time of peace. That's what Solomon brought, didn't he? The mount of peace. But you know what happens if you ride a donkey into battle? You're dead. You're dead. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to battle Satan and he's riding on a donkey. What does it tell us? He's come to make peace. But he's going to die to bring that peace to us. You see, they wanted a king, but they don't want this humble king. And so what do the people do? Pilate brings out Barabbas, this criminal, and he says, every year I set somebody free. Who would you want? Barabbas. And the chief priests are going, no, say Jesus. Say, you know, they want, we want. He says to them, what should I do with the king of the Jews? And you know what they say? They say, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. And then the Pharisees see him on the cross. And what do they say? He said he was a king. If he's a king, let him come down from the cross. And if they understood who he was, they would have said, he's the king who's come the first time on a donkey to win salvation for us by dying for our sins. Stay on the cross. But that's not what they do. They mock him. And as a result, God sends them one more king, small k. And his name is Titus. And now the Romans come to Jerusalem. And Titus didn't have a dream and didn't see some high priest. Titus came, set on getting rid of these mischievous and arrogant Jews. And he destroys Jerusalem. He destroys the temple. He kills over 1 million of them and takes the rest. I remember when Linda and I were in Rome on the Arch of Triumph. You see this picture of all the Romans and they're carrying the candlesticks and everything coming into Jerusalem. The Arch of Titus celebrating that situation. The king is coming, he says to them, and then he comes into their midst and they don't want him. But the last thing we see is that the king is coming, K-I-N-G, capital letters. He's coming again, and this time he's coming in power. If you look at verses 10 through 17, the end of the chapter, which were read for us, and take just verse 10 as an example. It says, I will cut off the chariots of Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and there shall be peace to the nations, and his rule will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. You read that and you say, this is speaking of victory. It seems to be talking about how there's going to be victory over their enemies, but it seems to speak of a reign and a victory beyond mere military conquest, and it does. It's talking about, as we've seen throughout, the minor prophets constantly prophesying that second coming and that setting up of the ultimate kingdom that is really the purpose of what God is doing through his Son. He's going to reverse what Adam and Eve brought upon the world, a curse. They're in a garden. Now it's cursed. They're out of the garden. And then comes the New Jerusalem, and it's described as a place where there's going to be a tree of life with the fruit for the healing of the nations, and a place where there'll be none of the things that came in to the Garden of Eden when they were cast out because of their sin. And that's the ultimate consummation. That's the ultimate goal. That's why the king came the first time, to accomplish what needs to be done. And now there is this period of time between those two comings. In Ephesians 1, Paul speaks about this. He says, God showed his immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, and that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. Paul says, he died, he raised, he ascended, he's sitting at the right hand of God. He is the king, capital K, capital I, capital and capital G. He's the king who's reigning over all things now. God's given him that power. You see, this is the king that the Jews wanted when he came the first time. And when God revealed to them the type of king he was sending, the king they needed, they didn't want him. Now he's going to come. This is the king they wanted, but they're not going to want him when he returns. You know, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends into heaven. The disciples are looking up. He disappears, and they're standing there with their gacking into the sky. And an angel appears to them and says to them, two men in white robes said, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking into heaven?" That's a simple way of saying, what are you doing gawking at the sky? This Jesus who was taken up into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go to heaven. Now when we read that, we say, doesn't this sound like this Jesus who's coming back was the same humble Jesus who went? Right? But listen to what Peter says in his sermon after Pentecost. This Jesus God raised up, and we're all witnesses. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God and received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this on ourselves. You're seeing it and you're hearing. For David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He said, this Jesus who ascended, he's the Lord Jesus Christ. God has put him on the throne. He was your king. You crucified him. And you know what many of them did? They cried out and said, what must I do to be saved? It was the proper use of this message that came to them of what happened to the king. He had to die. He died. Now you've got to accept that and believe that he is the king. He is the Messiah. And thousands of them do. Paul says it this way, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. He said he's coming back, and when he comes back, you're going to do that. Do it now. Do it now. He talks about the blood of the covenant a little earlier in this passage in Zechariah, about the blood of the covenant. And here he talks about it. He died on the cross. He fulfilled what the blood of the covenant was all about. And he's saying to them, this king is coming again. And this is how he says it in 2 Thessalonians. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishments of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, he's coming again, and he's coming with his angels. And he's coming in judgment, because the first time he came in weakness, dying for our sins. And we live in that time between the two. We live at that time between the two. I heard Tim Keller preach on this passage once, pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian in New York City. He said, Jesus says to every one of us, crown me or kill me, there's no middle ground. Either you will crown me as the king, as the savior. And if you'll see that and understand that, and understand that I rose to the dead, it changes everything. You must serve me, I'm the king. Or kill me. But don't think that you can live in the middle. Don't think you can be lukewarm. Don't think you can have him as a teacher, have him as a philosopher, have him as one of the great religious leaders. You will have him as the crucified Son of God for sinners, risen, ascended, and coming again in judgment, or you won't have him at all. As that, you'll have him as the judge. So, what kind of car does a king drive? I don't think that's the question, is it? It's who does the king drive? Does he drive you? Do you live your life in obedience to him out of gratitude and thanksgiving for what he's done for you? We're coming to the Easter season where we will celebrate his death and his resurrection. Let's remember who he is. He's our king. And as I said, if he came in weakness to save us, he will come again in power to take us to heaven. Are you ready for that? Do you know him? Is he your savior? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Easter season when we focus on the prophecies that tell us of our Lord's passion and death and resurrection. We thank you for these passages in Zechariah which tell us of this king you're sending. It tells us of the kings you use, the secular wicked kings that you use to be delivering Israel from other enemies, but it tells us of the one you're sending to deliver them from the great enemy, Satan, and their sin, whom they rejected, and it tells us of his coming again to set up his eternal kingdom. My prayer, Father, is that there's not one person in this room that doesn't know him as their Savior and therefore serve him as their King. Pray for our young people, our teenagers who are at that place where they're having to decide whether their parents' religion will be theirs, whether this Savior of their parents will be their Savior. And they want to express their independence, and perhaps they're thinking, you know, Jesus is all right as a Savior and those wonderful things he teaches, but I want to sort of be my own boss for a while. May they realize that that's like standing in front of the cross and mocking him who died for sinners. And so I pray that you would subdue our young people's hearts and minds and have them turn to Jesus, even now as we're praying. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Receive the Lord's benediction. Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and is to come. From the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. From him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, may grace, mercy, and truth be yours now and forevermore. Amen.